As we speak of that lifted up and glorified Lamb, I would encourage you to turn to our text that speaks of that lifting up and speaks of that glory, John chapter 12. John chapter 12 this morning. We'll be considering verses 27 through 36. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. In the earlier section of our gospel last Lord's Day, as we took up verses 20 through 26, Christ himself announces the arrival of the hour. In verses 27 through 36 now, it's the anticipation of what that hour will bring. The hour has arrived. The hour has come, Jesus says in verse 23, for the Son of Man to be glorified. But that glory means, in verse 24, his own death, that he may bear much fruit. And so, having spoken of the hour having arrived, Jesus now opens up for us what that hour anticipates. Let us pray, and then we'll read the scriptures, and then we'll consider the contents of it. Our Father, we thank you as we can sing of the glory of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, Father, that he was lifted up for us. There was laid upon him our iniquities and our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our well-being. Oh, Lord God, we are grateful. We are grateful for your eternal design. We are grateful and we are amazed and humbled in its historical outworking. And, oh, Father, we are grateful as well for its present influence in our own lives. Oh, Lord God, thank you for the lifted up Lamb. Thank you, Lord God, for raising him up beyond the cross itself to your very right hand, having accomplished all that you sent him to do, having fulfilled all the promises, having accomplished the redemption which was so necessary to purchase us out of the slave market of sin and out from under the captivity of the ruler of this world. Thank you, Lord God, that he was made a curse that we would not be cursed. Thank you, Lord God, that he was forsaken that we may be received. Thank you, Lord God, that we are blessed because he was deserted. Oh, Father, thank you for the willingness of the Son. Thank you, Lord God, for his faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy. As we come to consider this text of John, will you help me to speak it plainly and clearly enough? Lord God, may you help your people to hear it profitably enough. Lord God, in all of it, will it cause our own hearts to be more and more amazed at your glorious grace and more endeared to your precious Son. Oh, Father, may we glory in the cross. May we boast in the one who hung upon it, who was lifted up even unto glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus says in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. As we take up these words in verse 27, you realize, as I said, they are just a continuation of the words that he began to speak in verse 20. Upon the occasion of some Greeks coming and desiring to have audience and interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. These may be his last public words before his crucifixion. These may be his last public words. We are going to hear more words, but that will be in the private audience of his own disciples. We will certainly hear the words at the end of this chapter, verses 44 through 50, which appear to be certainly his words, but maybe a summarization of what he himself was teaching during that week. It seems to me very likely that these are the last words of Jesus Christ before his crucifixion. These are very important words. He has announced a most important hour. The coming of the Greeks has triggered the revelation in his own heart and mind that the hour has arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified, and the glorification begins and is involved with his own death, that grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies, that bears much fruit. Now Christ turns from the arrival of the hour to its anticipation. What do you think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? These words, probably in all of the Gospel of John, are the best words that tell us what we are to think of the death of Christ. Oftentimes we read in the Gospel accounts, we read of the historical suffering and death of Christ without, as it were, some kind of commentary. It seems that comes in the epistles themselves through Paul and others that begin to tell us the ramifications of that death, even though, again, there's aspects in which we are informed of the nature of this death in the Gospels. But oftentimes it's the epistles themselves that inform us of the nature of this death and the purpose of this death. Well, here we have Jesus himself. And what I would suggest to you are probably his last public words telling us what we are to think about his death. They provide perspective about what is to take place very soon. How, when we begin to see the convergence of human hostility and conspiracy, and as he himself is moved to the cross, and all of the events of the cross are now preceded by these words of Jesus Christ, he wants us to have a perspective of what we are about to see. And a perspective from his own mind, a perspective from the divine mind, a perspective from the gospel writer's mind of what this death is. And so I call it the prospects of the hour. The prospects, what is to be anticipated, what lies ahead. And so as we take it up, I want to do that. In verses 27 through 33, we really have those prospects. Though what is to be anticipated, four of them. And then Christ, as he did earlier, in verses 25 and 26, then makes application from it. In light of that death, in light of what it anticipates, what ought to be our response? And that response we're told in verses 35 through 36, the application of it. So let us go and open up this death, open up the prospects of this hour that has arrived. And so we begin in verses 27 through 28, or really the first part of verse 28. This is what I would call the troubling prospect. The troubling prospect of the death, or the hour itself, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Christ himself speaks of that hour coming, speaks of his own death, calls forth that self-denial upon on the part of his own disciples who would follow him. And then in verse 27, we have amazing, agonizing, audible, heart-bearing words from Jesus Christ. Words that might surprise us, even now as he offers up almost just a soliloquy to heaven itself, but a soliloquy that is heard by everybody around him. Now my soul has become troubled. And it's just so easy to pass by it. We're not in Gethsemane. We're not with Christ himself pouring himself out in a bloody sweat before the living God in the isolation of that garden. This is in the midst of a public gathering, in the midst of public address, in the midst of a public announcement that the climactic hour of history has arrived and he himself is going to enter into it. And it is in the face of that that Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. That which he felt at the tomb of Lazarus, that deep distress, Jesus now feels again. He's shaken. The word troubled here is a word that speaks of strong inner turmoil, agitation, revulsion, and horror. I mean, it's a massive word. It's a shaking word. It's a troubling word. Jesus is troubled by the hour. Jesus is shaken by the hour. Jesus is inwardly, wholly traumatized by the hour. My soul feels an inward trauma. That's really what he's expressing here, something that the other gospel writers brings out more in the garden, but here is a foretaste of his pre-Gethsemane turmoil. It's right here. He announces it, and he's been conscious of that hour. We almost kind of say, well, what's the problem? You've been mentioning your hour from the very beginning of your public ministry. Even at Cana, you spoke of your hour. This has been on your mind. You've been conscious of it. You've been knowing that you yourself are moving toward this hour, and now you announce the arrival of the hour, and you yourself are shaken. You yourself begin, as it were, to stammer and stumble and shake and shrink at its prospect. You see, Jesus doesn't anticipate the hour unruffled or dispassionately. This hour is not going to be a game for Jesus. This hour is not going to be a pleasant pastime for Jesus. It is going to be the most difficult hour of his existence. In fact, I would submit to you that it is the most difficult hour of any being's existence. It is an absolutely unique hour which Christ himself is coming to. A wholly unique prospect. An awful prospect. Because Jesus is going not just simply, as we know, to a physical death. Not even to the physical trauma of the nailing to the cross and the emotional trauma of betrayal and desertion and public shame. Many men have bore that kind of trauma with a stoic courage, or at least a silent one. What is it that breaks, as it were, Christ's own heart that we hear the stress and strain of a soul now being stressed to its limits? It is because of more than just simple physical suffering. And what it does is it gives us an interest, it gives us an understanding concerning the death of Christ. This will be no common death. This will be no even horrendous death. This will be a unique, unusual death. And he comes to its hour, and he is beginning, as it were, to get his spiritual feet as that hour comes now and get himself stable again with regard to the path he is about to take. He himself, the sinless, stainless, innocent, separate from sinners one, is going to have the only thing that God ever has hated and the only thing that God will ever judge, sin, laid upon him, accounted to him, not his own, but the sin of a multitude that cannot be numbered. And he himself will become, as it were, for the sake of sinners, defiled. He will become sin for sinners. And again, we live so close to sin. We ourselves live in the environment of sin. We embrace sin. Sin is all so often a part of our very nature and character from the very beginning that we have no concept of what it is as a pure, holy, rational being ourselves to find ourselves for the first time defiled. And not just simply our own personal defilement, but himself to be defiled with the sin and guilt of a multitude. The awfulness of that defilement. He who is eternally, wonderfully, earthly, blessed of the Father will now become cursed. He himself will find himself the object not of divine pleasure, divine intimacy, divine closeness, but he will find himself now the object of unmitigated divine wrath, righteous judgment against the sin that he himself bears. He is going into a crucible, as I said, that no human will ever, whether justified or condemned, will ever experience. The wrath which Jesus Christ himself is about to experience from his Father. Amen. And you multiply upon that infinite, unmitigated wrath with the also at the same time the withdrawal of all divine favor, the desertion, the abandonment, the forsakenness of the Father. He who has enjoyed eternal communion unbroken for all existence and eternity is now going to find in that awful hour the Father himself turning his face, his back, and that all that he knows against him is the hand of God's judgment and wrath. Beloved, we can't even conceive of it. But what we must conceive is the reality which he himself feels, the creaking and straining of his human soul when he says, "My soul has become troubled." In fact, notice, we hear it. We hear it. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In his own humanity, in the naturalness of that human nature, there is a shrinking from the hour. There is, as it were, a reflex to be delivered from that hour. That if this is not an hour to just kind of enter into and embrace. This is an hour, in a sense, that he himself would flee from. It's an awful hour. It's an hour of judgment. It's an hour of abandonment. It's an hour of being forsaken. It's an hour of feeling the wrath of God. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Some would punctuate it differently, and there's a whole division on this. Some basically say, what shall I say, and put the question mark there and stop. And then what my Bible, the New American Standard, puts as a question, Father, save me from this hour, a prayer that he might propose, but not a prayer that he actually offers. Many of them, most of the modern commentators will take the position, no, that's the prayer that he prays. What shall I say? And in the midst of that struggle, Father, save me from this hour. In other words, setting out the reality of it, and again, it's difficult for me to come to a conclusion whether I'm going to say that's a potential prayer or it's an actual prayer, because the reality of the struggle is the same however you approach it. He feels it. He feels the weight of it. It may be as it was in the garden. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. If there's any other way that your purposes can be fulfilled, but me going through the carnage of that hour, let it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There is that aspect of it. But Christ feels it. This hour will be the crucible of the testing of his own obedience. And it will press him out to the fullness of his being. Isn't it an amazing thing? That what he shrinks from is simply, I throw that word out. Strike it from the record. It is the judgment of God against sin. makes the sinless, holy Son of God shrink in horror. And men live under that judgment every day without a moment's thought. What would buckle the knees of Christ, whose heart was set toward fulfilling the purpose of God, men themselves don't even shudder or think about. This hour is frightening and traumatizing. And if anybody was in their right mind, there would be a whole world of troubled souls if they only knew what he... You see what's taking place? Beloved, when we think of the cross, when we think of the death of Christ, we ought not to think that this is some easy obedience. This is the hardest obedience that was ever rendered to the living God. Here is one who his whole life has been given over to carrying out the Father's will. It's been his whole habit. It has been the whole movement of everything. As he himself sought the counsel and direction, as he sought to speak the things that he had seen and the things that he had heard to the glory of God, this has been his whole purpose. And now, with the announcement of the hour, he himself begins to quake. In the face of his recoil, we hear his wonderful resolve. We hear him, as it were, almost instantaneously, immediately getting his bearings at the very last sentence of verse 27. But for this purpose, I came. I'm thinking, as it were, of that which I myself will endure. But then it comes back to his mind, the purpose of the Father. For this purpose. I mean, again, beloved, there's no appreciating that statement without appreciating what he's already said. But for this purpose I came to the hour. Yes, he's determined to carry out the purpose and the plan of God. Yes, he is. But do you realize what he faces in doing so? Do you realize the brokenness and the horror of his own heart in it? For this purpose I came to this hour. And it's a wonderful thing. Because it tells us this. It's not a tragedy. It's not a surprise. No, this death is something that was purposed by God and the very purpose for which the Son himself has come and the purpose the Son himself now embraces. This is the whole purpose of my coming from heaven. The whole purpose of my presence in ministry is to do the will of the Father, not to save myself, but to give myself for the sake of others. That's the purpose. The suffering and sacrifice of himself, which the hour requires, is the aim and goal of his earthly mission. This is the purpose. What is the purpose of Christ? What is the purpose of the incarnation of Christ? What is the purpose of the earthly life of Christ? What is the purpose of his Godhead and his humanity in this wonderful conjunction? What is the purpose of this? That he himself might give himself to rescue us from the very judgment that causes his own blessed knees to buckle. Amen. I can't run from it. I've been sent to come to it, to enter in to its awful demands, endure its awful effects, and pay its awful infinite costs. It is a glorious word here, the resolve of the Son. Christ himself will endure horror to rescue us from it. Ye who think of sin but lightly, hear its guilt, may estimate the Son crucified on the cross. And notice, he follows up that recognition of his own purpose with a prayer that evidences his own commitment to carry out that purpose. Father, glorify thy name. It's no empty platitude. We can say it very easy, can't we? Glory to God. Glory to God. But when Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, what he realizes is that the glory of the Father's name comes by his own unswerving obedience to death on the cross. Amen. Glorify your name through my self-offering. I mean, it's an amazing thing. But he seeks by prayer what he all his earthly life and ministry sought, to do the pleasure and the will of the Father and to bring glory to God through his own obedience. It's not about me, Jesus says. It's not about what my personal desire or my fears may involve. It's about you. It's about your saving, gracious intentions for a lost and wandering, darkened world. Glorify your name. And in the midst of it, he declares, I believe, his purpose to be the very instrument by which the Father's name might be glorified. And I think also at the same time, as he says, Father, as he addresses it to the Father, there is, I believe, implied in that, listen, as I'm committed to pray, glorify your name, and as we both know what that entails, will you, as you seek to glorify your name, give me the grace to do so? I think there's a prayer in it. I think there is a prayer. Help me in and through this hour that your will, your pleasure, your purpose may be accomplished, that your glory may be advanced. Glorify your name, that my soul anguish will not be in vain. That when this seed is laid down into the dust, there will be fruit, that there will be the extension of your kingdom, and that by my rising again, you may receive all the glory. Here is where his heart is. It is all focused here. And as always in Christ's redemptive work, it forms the living pattern for those whom he's redeemed. Our pattern. J.C. Ryle writes, listen, as you might understand where I'm going, he says, the utmost reach of the renewed will of a believer is to be able to say always, Father, glorify thy name in and through me. Amen. That's the highest reach, he says, of prayer. And it's right. Here Christ himself, yes, providing a redemption by his self-giving and his self-forgetfulness and his self-devotion and putting of all of his interests for the Father's interest becomes the pattern for us, not in that redemptive way of buying sinners, but in that way of reflecting his glory to sinners. Father, glorify your name in and through me. Do with me what you will, only glorify your name. It is not my interest that ultimately matter. It is what brings you glory. Here I am. I'm at your disposal. Do with me as you see fit, not according to my interests, but according to your name and your reputation. Let my will seek your will and your glory. It is love for our own interests, beloved, as Manton says, that always hinders the glory of God in our lives. It's protecting my name, my interests, that hinder it. And Christ comes now and he declares in the face of that hour, his resolute purpose, really, to do what he has always been inclined to do. This is not a reversal of direction at all. Jesus isn't changing a new course. Jesus isn't establishing a new path of obedience. But Jesus now, in the face of the manifestation of the hour, and as the weight of it and the knowledge of it and the recognition of the fullness of what it requires comes upon him, he himself goes forward without looking to the right nor to the left, because his interest has always been the interest of the Father and his glory. Beloved, that's ours. It may come to us that there may be things that would cause us to turn, maybe fear of what it might bring to us if we ourselves engage in that path of resolute purpose to carry out the pleasure of God. What we may find coming to our own loss, but not with him here. The pattern is here, is set. In fact, Jesus has already warned us, hasn't he, in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. You want to keep your interests? You want to keep your personal long-term ambitions? Or do you have an ambition, as Paul said, to always be pleasing to the living God who lived and died for you? You love your life, you're going to lose it. You've got to hate it. You've got to be determined, as it were, with respect to the interests of God, that your life doesn't enter into the equation, except as it is useful, either in being lifted up or being discarded, in being recognized or being forgotten for the sake of God. That's where it's going. This is where He is going. And beloved, it will never, ever cost us what it cost Him. Never. All that our obedience will do is bring us into the very presence of that God who has already determined to save us, not into wrath, because this one has taken it. Well, let us look at the next prospect. That's the troubling prospect. We do not look rightly at the death of Christ unless we see that it is something very awful, very troubling, very traumatizing. The death of Christ represents that judgment that comes to every sinner outside of Christ. There is nothing more traumatic, nothing more traumatic than to be under the judgment of God and enter into His presence. Men breaking into theaters, terrorists blowing up buildings, rapists terrorizing a house, None of that is the trauma of the wrath of God against you as an unreconciled sinner. There are no survivors. There's no survivors under the judgment of God if the blood of Christ is not covering you and the merits of Christ are not wrapping you up. Verses 28 through 30. The glorifying aspect, or what we might call the promising aspect, the promising prospect of the death of Christ. In answer to Jesus' audible prayer, which He offers up in the midst of the crowd, we are told there came an audible response from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. On only two other occasions has heaven opened up and spoken, as you remember from your own reading of the gospel accounts. The first time that heaven broke its silence in the life of Christ was at His baptism. And at that particular time, the Lord Himself, the Father in heaven, declared the special relationship, "This is My beloved Son." And then He declared His special delight in Him, "with whom I am well pleased." As He acknowledges the Son, as He engages, as it were, in the beginning of a ministry, identifying, as it were, with the pack of sinners confessing sins at the water of John's baptism, God Himself declares His pleasure in that relationship and in that identification with our fallen, broken race. The second time that heaven breaks its silence is on the mountain of transfiguration, when the Shekinah glory covers that mountain and the intrinsic glory of Christ is unveiled to those astonished apostles. And there again the Father declares the special relationship of the Son. "This is My beloved Son." But there now there is a different calling. It is not just simply His delight in the Son, but He tells those apostles before the very sight of Moses and Elijah, He says, "Listen to Him. He is to be the object of your ear. He is to be the object of your obedience. He is to be the one that you are to heed and to follow, not Moses, not the prophets, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And now, as He comes to the end of His ministry, as He Himself in the brokenness of that awful hour, and as He commits Himself fully to it, in the highest reach, as Ryle says, of human ambition, heaven itself answers Him, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Beloved, when you consider the death of Christ, it is not only the most troubling hour in all of history, but it is also the most God-honoring hour of all history.
Amen.
It is the most God-honoring hour in all history. Look at verse 28. Father, three times, glory, glory, glory. Father, glorify your name. Be exalted, be lifted up, be magnified, be praised. Show forth all of your radiant attributes in every way that's possible through this hour. And the Father himself answers, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And it's an amazing statement that God himself says. I've glorified it. How? I've been glorifying my name through you. Isn't it? Your incarnation, your miracle, your words, your works, your grace, your revelation of who I am has been the constant glorifying of my name as you've committed yourself in an unreserved obedience to all that I speak to you and show to you. As you carry out all that I have revealed to you, my name has been lifted up in the obedience of the Son of God. But notice, and this is really most wonderful, I will glorify it again. Jesus comes to that awful hour, and I have suggested, which I think is very strongly implied, that Christ himself does not want the Father's glory somehow to fall to the ground in terms of his own determination to walk obediently to all his will. And here comes the word of the Father, as I have been with you to cause you to glorify my name in the past up to this very hour, now through this hour, I will glorify it. I will glorify it again in your sufferings. I will glorify it again in your shame. I will glorify it again in your suffering of death and in your self-giving sacrifice. I will glorify it again in your resurrection and glorify it again in your ascension to heaven. I am committed to my glory, and my glory is wrapped up, dear Son, in you and your obedience. That's where it's all been. As all my glory and honor has been wrapped up in your ministry to this point, so my honor and glory is wrapped up in your fulfillment of all that I have sent you to do. You see, this hour, which the Father says will be the hour of his own glory, is also the hour of the glory of the Son. The Son will submit to suffer and sacrifice himself for the glory of the purpose of the Father, and the Father will see that that submissive Son's sacrifice shall not be in vain, but it will gather in those whom the Father has given to him. Never, never was the Father so glorified. Never has he been so glorified as he was glorified in the hour that Christ came to. Beloved, think of obedience. God is honored when a soul gives itself wholly over to his will, no matter what the cost. And here comes the greatest obedience ever, ever rendered to the Father. The greatest honor ever shown to the Father at the greatest cost. Here is the great honoring of God. This is the hour of God's glory because of the obedience of the Son of God. Notice, what a wonderful word. You see, isn't it amazing? It's the most troubling, distressing, horrifying hour. And yet at the same time, Jesus lets us know that it is the hour of the greatest honoring of God. And does the crowd get it? Does the crowd get it? Verse 29. So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying, this is the hour of the glory
of God. This is how heaven answers its obedient sent Son. Did you hear that? Sound like thunder to me. Sound like some natural event and phenomenon. No. Others were saying, no, I think an angel said something. An angel has spoken to him. The objective phenomenon could not be ignored. The objective phenomenon itself was heard. It was God Himself speaking plainly concerning His purpose and pleasure respecting the Son. And this hour would be an hour of glory. But the world does not pick up on it. Whether it's mystical, whether it's naturalistic, whatever it is, the world is confused about the Father's purpose. They didn't pick up on it. Isn't it amazing? And notice what Jesus says in verse 30. This voice has not come for my sake. It came for yours. You say, wait a second. It came for their sake and they didn't pick up on it? How in the world are they going to get any benefit from it? You see, Jesus didn't need the comfort. Yea, I believe it was comforting. I believe for the Son of God in answer to His own prayer to hear the divine answer of the Father that indeed that glory which had been the glory of God which had been carried out through the obedience of the Son would continue was certainly a massive encouragement to him who had already committed his way to the Father's glory. But Jesus says it wasn't for my comfort. It was for you yourselves to take heed, to reflect upon, to realize what is happening here. Christ has been doing so many things and the world continues in its confusion and its division and how to regard them. And so now here comes the Son. In a moment of transparent angst and anxiety, and in the following it up with a firm resolve and a heaven-sent prayer, and immediately, as it were, the heavens speak, and the people don't know what to make of it. Even if they didn't know the content of it, the context of it should have impressed them. Jesus says the hour has come. Jesus says it means nothing less than my death. Father, it is an awful hour. Save me from it. The implication is I must go through it to glorify you that you might have all the honor. Father, glorify your name. The Son speaking, as it were, in the intimacy of relationship with the Father. And then heaven itself thunders and speaks. Whether they can hear it or not, there is something significant here. The decisive moment and turning point has come. It authenticates who Jesus is as the Son and the mission which He Himself is about to undertake. Even the shaking of thunder ought to rattle them to say, what does this all mean? What hour is it? What does it anticipate? And Christ Himself will set it forth. That's what we shall see, not today. That's what we shall see in verses 31 and 32. This is what it all means. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day in anticipation of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven. Oh, Father, in one sense we can breathe an incredible sigh of divine relief. For that which Christ trembled at, Christ assumed for us. We who have believed and trusted in the Son of God, we who have understood the very nature of that hour that He, the sinless Son, came to be the sin bearer, to bear the guilt of guilty sinners, their condemnation, wrath, and judgment in the place of sinners, that we as believing sinners might be pardoned and forgiven and have eternal life. Lord God, we can breathe a sigh of relief. For we shall not face the hour that he faced, because he, for our sake, faced that hour, and he endured it for us. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you that he did not turn away. We thank you, Lord God, that the Son did not save himself, but give himself for the sake of our souls. We thank you, Lord God, that we can draw near to you now, not with the fear of judgment, but Lord God, as our own Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for the very pattern by which Christ himself glorified you through his own desire, his own resolve to carry out obediently all your pleasure and will. Oh God, will you grant it to us? Will you grant to us the same firm purpose? Will you grant to us the same selfless aims, that we ourselves would forget our interests where your interests and your glory and your name are concerned? Oh, grant us the grace. Glorify your name in and through us, Lord God. As we have the Spirit of Christ in us, may we walk in a manner that brings you such glory. And oh, Father, we are grateful and we are glad that you were glorified. Glad, oh God, that your glory was tied to the Son, and that you and the Son in a marvelous mutual glory redeemed us. It is all to your glory. Lord, may our obedience, may our love, may our devotion, may our praise, may our worship glorify you, for that is what we were made for, to bring you glory. Oh, Father, I pray. I pray for those dear ones here who have not even thought about divine judgment, who have not thought about that which Christ himself shrunk in horror at, that, Lord God, that they would realize that apart from Jesus Christ, they are already under that judgment. And its awful outworking only awaits the day that God himself determines. Oh, Father, will you awaken those who are comfortable as they live under divine wrath to be comfortable no more? God, will you grant them a profitable horror? Will you grant them, Lord God, a humble trembling? Will you grant them, Lord God, that they would flee, as Jesus himself preached at the beginning of his ministry, to flee from the wrath to come, to flee into the arms of the Redeemer who bore wrath for sinners? Lord God, will you awaken them to that terror, that they might find a harbor of safety and refuge and life and pardon and peace in Jesus Christ? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.